All right, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, I'm continuing our theme on Together for the Gospel. That's the theme that we've adopted for this year. And I can't get out of this passage. There is so much. And so let's read it together again. I'm going to read it from the New International Version this time. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature or form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and reading of his word. As I've lived with this text for the past few weeks, I've realized that it is very suited to this audience. And let me tell you what I mean by that. How many of you have had any military experience or a family member who has? Raise your hand. Okay? How many of you have ever participated in any kind of athletic competition? See? I told you. Majority of hands went up because you're familiar with military and athletics. So let me read something that I found interesting this week that reinforces my confidence in the suitability of this passage as we consider our theme for Together for the Gospel. One writer wrote in commenting on this passage, "This gospel has always been assaulted and attacked and continues to be this to this day. Because it was being attacked in his time, Paul urged the Philippians to stand fast in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. With these words, Paul calls his readers to unite around the faith of the gospel as soldiers and athletes. The Philippians would have immediately understood the word stand fast. They would have thought of the Roman phalanx, that is, the military formation in which the army was able to withstand the advance of the enemy because each soldier stayed in his place and did his job. Warren Wiersbe pointedly writes, "The Christian life is not a playground, it is a battleground. We are sons in the family, enjoying the fellowship of the gospel," from Philippians 1:5. "We are servants, sharing in the furtherance of the gospel," Philippians 1:12 to 26 and chapter 2. "But we're also soldiers defending the faith of the gospel." Christians must resist Satan's attacks on the truth of the gospel by refusing to break rank and flee the battlefield. Now, those of you who've had the military experience, I mean, you've identified with a lot of those terminologies. Now let's listen to the connection to athletics. It's seen in the word striving together. With the word striving together, Paul takes his readers from the realm of military endeavor to that of athletic endeavor. His emphasis is still on unity. The athlete is not to compete for himself alone, but for the good of the team. And I would add there, for the good of the gospel. Paul's point is clear here, this author says. Soldiers and athletes cannot succeed apart from when they are united. They have to be characterized by one mind and one spirit as they work to achieve a single objective, and so it must be with the church. I am well aware that today is Super Bowl Sunday, and some of you are going to be watching that game. And you will see exactly Paul's point here of striving together for a common goal. In this case, the goal is to move a pigskin down the field to score a goal. But in Paul's case, it was for the faith of the gospel, and that faith which we are to contend for, as soldiers would contend. We've talked about the mission accomplished in the founding of the church at Philippi. We've talked about Paul's mandate to conduct themselves as citizens of heaven because of the message of Christ. That's what we read in verse 27. And we've seen the measure commensurate with that message. That's found in the word worthy. Live in such a way, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And last week we looked at the means whereby they could conduct themselves appropriately in these two military and athletic metaphors that Paul uses. Now let me add another aspect of the means. And you find that in verse 28. And this is more on the negative side. He has admonished them in the positive way. He wants them to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, verse 28, he gives a negative means or way that they can conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that's not to be frightened in any way by the adversaries. You know, fear is a great hindrance to the gospel. Fear is a great hindrance to you opening your mouth and speaking to another person about Jesus. If the devil can get you just to keep quiet and can frighten you in some way, and there are many ways that he can do that. One of the greatest ways is this matter of intimidation. They were not to be intimidated. They were not to be scared off. It's actually a word. The the horse lovers might appreciate, that is used of frightening horses, startling horses. If a horse gets startled and doesn't want to go somewhere, you're going to have a very hard time to get that horse to go that way, because it's just, there's something there that frightens that horse. But I think another biblical illustration of this intimidation that you would relate to is, if you remember that when the Israelites, the 12 spies, so to speak, were sent out into the promised land. They were sent out to spy out the land to see what it was like. And they came back with a huge samples of the grapes that they saw there, and they came back with wonderful tales of the milk and honey, so to speak, the abundance that was in the land. But 10 of them gave a bad report. Why? Because they were afraid. They were intimidated by the people who they referred to as giants, and in whose sight they were what? Grasshoppers. And because only 2 of them had a greater vision or view of God than they did of the inhabitants of the land, the whole nation was not allowed to go in. And they didn't go in because they were intimidated by the size of the people. God doesn't want you to be frightened when it comes to the gospel. He doesn't want you to be intimidated. I know I've been intimidated. I've been in with people that, you know, of a higher rank or higher societal status, and I'm thinking, it's hard to talk to these people. Been intimidated by family. We've been put off. We get easily frightened or intimidated. But Paul says, don't be that way. You stand firm and you keep contending as united for the faith of the gospel, and you stay there in the line as the Roman soldiers would do. Do you think the Roman soldiers were intimidated? No. The enemy was intimidated by the Roman soldiers. You can read that over and over again in history. When the Roman soldiers showed up, the other armies were fearful because they stood their ground and they had this military approach to how they would conquer. And the enemy knew about that. And if they couldn't intimidate the Romans, and they got them to stand there and hold their ground, that was a bad omen to them and said, this is not going to go well with us. And that's why many areas, geographical areas, cities, once the Roman armies approached, they sent out emissaries for peace. They said, okay, we know you're here. We know we can't withstand you. And that's the kind of attitude that Paul wants them to have. Don't be intimidated by people. They are not bigger than your God, are they? They are not stronger than your God. They don't know more than your God, right? Now, they might know more than you, but they don't know more than God. So don't be intimidated without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Again, there's this warfare language, the warfare mentality. There are adversaries out there. And our greatest adversary is the devil. And I've told you before, he hates you. And he's trying to destroy you. And if he can't destroy you, he will distract you. And if he can't distract you, he will deceive you. Because he hates the gospel and he hates what you have become as a follower of Jesus. So don't be intimidated. Because if you stand firm, Paul goes on to say in verse 28, this is a sign. As I said, one commentary wrote, a bad omen for them that they're going to be destroyed. But it's evidence to you of your ultimate salvation. That you have the confidence in God. Not confidence in yourself. Not confidence in your own human reasoning. What does Proverbs say? Lean not on your own understanding. When you're encountering somebody else with the gospel, you have to realize you're in a spiritual warfare. And you can't rely on your own understanding of how you're going to try to argue this person into the kingdom. No, you rely on God. You rely on His wisdom. You rely on the power of the gospel. Because it is the gospel that changes people's lives, not your arguments. There is no more serious issue than the gospel. There are those who would have you think that some moral or social or financial issues are far more pressing in our day than this word that we call the gospel, this cause that people go off to foreign countries for. The author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, is exhibit A in all of this. You remember, he's writing from prison. He's writing while waiting on Caesar to hear his appeal because he was falsely accused by fellow Jewish countrymen who hated what he had become and what he was doing. And he attributed his imprisonment to the cause of Christ, chapter 1, verse 13. He even wrote his close friend Philemon, telling him about his imprisonment for the gospel. And this was only the first time. In 2 Timothy, he talks about, again, suffering for the gospel, and that imprisonment led to the separating of his head from his shoulders. So this is serious. People die for the gospel because we're at war. There are brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are suffering for the faith of the gospel more than we will ever know, unless you read magazines such as The Voice of the Martyrs, in which they chronicle how our brothers and sisters are being beaten and persecuted. Even when Brother Tim and I were in India last time, we heard about a pastor who was put to death for the gospel. Tim knew of a lady in Vietnam that had the acid thrown in her face. Had the acid thrown in her face. And she eventually died. This is serious. And we stand united together. If we don't stand united, we will be easily divided. So when Paul admonishes the Philippians to stand fast and not give any ground to their adversaries, like a Roman phalanx stands its ground in battle formation, he was practicing what he preached. We live in wartime, whether you realize it or not. The moment you were born again, you were born into warfare. The moment God saved you, He enlisted you in the cause of His kingdom of light that would conflict with the kingdom of darkness. And the problem is that some of God's people go AWOL. I remember hearing the story of the Iraqi invasion. And when the American troops and the forces, after the aerial attacks, and after many regiments of the regular army, the Iraqi regular army, were destroyed, and the Americans kept advancing, I heard about the Iraqi soldiers who would take off their uniforms and dress up as civilians because they didn't want to be known as in the army. And I'm wondering how many Christians, who's going to know that you're a Christian? If we live like everybody else. So what is it that Paul wants them to stand firm on? Strive together. He calls it the faith of the gospel. And let's flesh that out a little bit, that phrase, the faith of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Well, when interpreters of the New Testament come to this phrase, the faith of the gospel, they have several options. This phrase could mean at least four things. The faith that is the gospel. That is, the faith and the gospel are synonyms. That is, the gospel is the content that Christians believe. Or it could mean the faith that originates from the gospel. That is, the gospel is the source of one's faith, or the faith that is inspired by the gospel. It could mean faith in the gospel. That is, the gospel is the object of our faith, the gospel we believe. Or it might even be descriptive. It's a gospel kind of faith, as opposed to a works or law kind of faith. So, and you have a lot of translators who don't even try to make some distinction. They just translated the faith of the gospel. So what did Paul mean? Which one of those is it? And I say yes. It could be intentionally vague, because it could, all of that could be wrapped up in it. But if I had to choose one of the possibilities, I think I would choose the first one. The faith that is the gospel. It's the same as referred to as their message, the gospel of Christ. That is the good news about Christ. So let me just try to say the same thing in different ways. We're talking about the beliefs that make up the gospel. The gospel is the content that Christians believe. The faith is that body of essential truth to which Christians hold. It's the gospel that makes up what you and I believe. In other words, we believe what we believe is contained in the gospel. In Galatians 2, I want you to turn to Galatians 2 because Paul uses a similar phrase in giving his testimony. He uses a similar phrase when he talks about the truth of the gospel. And he talks about Titus was not, who was with him, was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. And then verse 5, he says, we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, I see a couple of things here. I see, again, Paul practicing what he preached. That is, he told the Philippians, and this would be written later on, but he told the Philippians to stand firm. Don't give ground to the enemy, to your adversaries. Well, Paul says in verse 5, we didn't give them any ground. When these false teachers came in, we didn't yield to them in any way, because they were perverting what? The truth of the gospel. And he says again in verse 14, and this is the story about his encounter with Peter, his fellow apostle Peter, who, it's interesting, was intimidated. He was afraid of the Judaizers, those who belong to the circumcision group. When Peter, verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. See, there's that intimidation factor of those who belong to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, he rebuked Peter in front of them all. Because the truth of the gospel, that is, the truth that was the gospel, the truth that was found in the gospel, was not being lived out by Peter. Ephesians 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation. So truth, the word of truth, the message of truth, and the gospel of your salvation are synonymous. So that's why I conclude, along with Colossians 1:5, where Paul says, again, that the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. So that's why I say the truth of the gospel, that is, the truth is the gospel. The faith of the gospel, that is, the faith is the gospel. What we believe is the gospel. And what I find incredible with this phrase, the faith of the gospel, and its shortened version, the faith, is that within a very short time after the return of Christ to heaven, there was already a recognized body of teaching that Christians believed. In fact, you'll read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that Jewish priests even obeyed what? The faith. They were obedient to the faith. This was a very short time after Christ went back to heaven. There was always already this recognized truth called the faith. At the same time, the Apostle Paul, before he became an apostle, once tried to destroy that faith. Again, in Galatians 1:23, as a part of his testimony, it was said, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So what I'm saying here is that the phrase, The faith of the gospel simply means what we believe, that is the gospel. And Jude would echo that need to stand firm and contend side by side when he would write in his little short letter for them to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He, like Paul, was talking about the gospel. We've got to contend for the gospel. And Paul was so serious about this in Galatians, where the gospel was at stake, he said, if anybody, even an angel, preaches another gospel, don't listen to them. Let them be accursed. And every time I read that scripture, I can't help but think of the angel Moroni. For those of you who are familiar with the Mormons, how the angel Moroni brought to Joseph Smith the tablets, the golden tablets. And what he brought was another gospel. So all throughout this year, we're going to examine in detail the content of the gospel that the earliest Christians believed. We're going to look at the early Christian creeds or belief statements found in Scripture. But I want to just show you where I'm going next week. Because next week I want to talk about the motivation for standing, which Paul includes in this scripture. But then I want to talk about the model. And the model is found in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. The model is none other than Jesus Christ. And since this is communion time today, I want us to focus on Christ and what Paul says. And I'll expound more about this next week. But this is one of the early Christian creeds. It's actually, for some of you in your Bibles, you have it in a poetic form because it's actually a poem. It's a segment from an early Christian hymn. This is what they sang about Jesus. I wish I knew the tune, okay? Who, being in the very nature God, or the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to at any cost, but made himself nothing, no reputation, taking the very nature, the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Here is the eternal God taking on the form and nature of a man. That is humility, folks. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. His humility increased into humiliation, which led to your salvation. No wonder God exalted him. Rightly so. And rightly so for you and me, for you and I to remember him today. Because he's worthy. But as we conclude today, I want to give you a simple definition of the gospel. I want to give you a simple definition, something that you can reflect upon. And something you can share with somebody. It's just one sentence. What is the gospel? It's the good news of God saving humanity. You can remember that. The good news of God saving humanity, sinful humanity, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of God saving sinful humanity through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to flesh that out the whole year, especially as I get into the book of Acts and show you all the sermons that the apostles preached. It's exciting to see what the content of the gospel was as they preached it. Let me ask you three questions. Come on in. As the children come on in, I want to ask you three questions. Because it's important for these children's sake. They're going to participate in the communion time. But I want to ask you three questions. Let me ask you this first. Does it matter what you believe? Does it matter what you believe? Does it matter what anybody believes? You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want. Can we just get all along? Because really, in essence, all the beliefs are the same, are they not? That's what you hear. That's the lie that you hear. Does it matter what you believe? You bet it does. You bet your life it does. It matters for now and eternity. Some people are going to go to hell, and some people are in hell because they believe the wrong thing. And you better make sure you believe the right thing. Second, what is the basis for what you believe? What do you base your beliefs on? We're talking about the faith that is the gospel, the faith that comes from the gospel. The basis for the earliest Christians' belief was the gospel. And there's no better announcement or proclamation of good news ever reported. And we've been given the privilege, as I'm going to point out next week, the gift of grace to believe the gospel and to suffer for it if necessary. So we have to make sure the ground of your faith is solid ground. If we're going to ask you to stand firm, you don't want to stand firm on quicksand. You ever been to Grandfather Mountain and you've gone over that bridge, you know, and somebody does the trick and starts shaking it for you? Are they going to expect you to stand firm? No, you tell them to quit it. So you better be sure that what you're standing on is solid ground, and it is the gospel. For Christians, it is the truth. Now let me ask you this third question. Are you sure that what you believe is the truth? Because there again, we hear, you have your truth, I have my truth. Everybody's truth is truth. It's the law of contradiction. You can't have two opposite things to be true at the same time. And you can be sure if what you believe is the truth, you can be sure it is the truth if it's the truth that is in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that said what? He was the way, the truth. And we're going to talk about that more as we look at him next week as a model. But in our communion time this morning, I'll ask the elders to come. And John Bird, if you'll come, and Justin, if you'll come and help. We're remembering the good news of what Jesus did for us. As we sang about, as we opened our worship with the scripture, Christ died even more than that. He was raised again and is now sitting at the Father's right hand interceding for you. But before he could be exalted at the right hand, he left that glory of heaven and came down here so that he could experience this. The confinement in a human body for eternity. The shedding sacrificially of his blood so that your sins could be forgiven and so that the Father could be vindicated. So that he could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. You were the ungodly. He was the Holy One. How are you going to get the two together? It involved the death of his Son. That is good news. And we get to celebrate it today. Jesus took bread.